So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to hop right into a conversation here in just a minute. And then the second half of kind of our time together as we look at the scriptures is going to be dialogue together a bit more than we typically do to be able to figure out. Sometimes when I teach, I help us take a look at scripture, and then I say, here might be ways to apply it. And then sometimes we take a look at a scripture, and then I say, so what are ways to apply it? What are we going to do here, friends? And that's a part of the ethos of our church, is that we dialogue together and learn. So we're going to have plenty of time to interact and engage in just a couple minutes. First, though, I just want you to take a big breath in. Some of you, specifically parents, but not always, things get a little crazy until this point in the Sunday morning. You're all supposed to be well-rested, but we all know how that goes. The word for spirit in the scriptures is the same word for breath. And sometimes we forget that part of God giving us his spirit is even made known to us, even in just the way our bodies function and even in the breathing. And so sometimes we lose track of the most basic things that we need for life. And when we become aware of our own breathing, we are also reminded of how God gives life to our spirits. Just take a few moments to center yourselves on Jesus and take some deep breaths in, and then we'll get going. All right, God be with us. Have you ever had an experience where you've needed someone to kind of put the pressure on just a bit to get you to do something? The right thing? I remember the day that I was probably getting ready for my 13th birthday, and I was inviting a list of friends, and I had a friend who was kind of a family friend, so he wasn't involved in my school crew. We went to a different school, and he was just a little bit younger, maybe 2 years younger than me, and he was a little more socially awkward. And I remember that I wasn't planning on inviting him to join with the rest of my group of friends. I didn't exactly have a heart of gold as a 13-year-old. And I remember my parents sitting down with me and saying, now, we're not going to force you to do anything, but you know those conversations, right? I don't want to tell you what to do, but. And it comes out, and you're like, well, you just did, right? I don't want to put any pressure on you, but. And so, of course, I heard them out, and I decided to invite my friend over to join us because it was the right thing, and he was a dear friend of mine. And I realized that sometimes we need nudges, and sometimes we need holy nudges to figure out what the right thing is to do. We're just taking a single standalone week this week to look at a story in the New Testament. A letter written by Paul. It's called Philemon. And the reason that many of you, how many of you remember the last time you heard a message on Philemon? All right. One hand, two hands in the house, maybe. The reason is that it doesn't make for a very good series because it's just one chapter long. And interestingly enough, it doesn't even mention Jesus in the cross and the resurrection in the ways that we are accustomed to Paul mentioning Jesus in his letters to the early church. And so we have to ask some really interesting things. But I want you to hear the story of what's going on behind this interesting letter. Paul writes this letter when he is in jail, likely in Ephesus. And it is shortly after Paul's been traveling around and has helped to start a church in the town of Colossae. Okay, and this is where we get the letter to Colossians. You're probably familiar with that one because it's a much more studied letter than Philemon. And so the letter to the Colossians was written at the exact same time as the letter to Philemon, okay? And so what this story is, I'm going to actually read it to you because it's worth it. And I'm reading, you know what I did? Every now and then I do these things. Really late last night, I printed out a copy of the entire book of Philemon for everyone. It's all of a page long. So, why don't we get it? Because I actually want it in your hands, because I don't want to throw up 25 verses on the screen. I don't want to throw up at all. There we go. Sorry about that. Jess was the one that took it there. Okay. All right, so I'm going to read this to you, and we're going to follow along. And yes, we're reading, you are studying an entire book of the Bible today. So let's get into this. Because the real question is, what does it look like not just to pressure somebody to do what's right? That's kind of a bit of a unique way to approach this. But what does it look like to see a message that radically changes not just individual relationships, but an entire cultural reality? Okay, so Paul is writing, and this is a translation done by N.T. Wright called The Kingdom New Testament. And I'm just going to read it, and you can just listen, okay? Or you can follow along if that's helpful for you. Paul, a prisoner of King Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to our beloved Philemon, our colleague and partner, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our comrade in arms, and God's people who meet in their house. May grace and peace be upon you from God our Father and King Jesus the Lord. I always thank my God when your name comes up in my prayers because I've heard of your love and faithful loyalty toward the Lord Jesus and to all of God's people. My prayer is this, that the partnership which goes with your faith may have its powerful effect in realizing every good thing that is at work in us to lead us into the King. You see, my dear brother, your love gives me so much joy and comfort. You have refreshed the hearts of God's people. Because of all this, I could be very bold in the King and order you to do the right thing. But because of love, I'd much rather appeal to you. Yes, it's me, Paul, speaking, an old man as I am and now a prisoner of King Jesus. I am appealing to you about my child, the one I have fathered here in prison, Onesimus, Mr. Useful. There was a time when he was useless to you, but now he's very useful to you and to me. I'm sending him to you, yes, the man himself, and this means sending my own heart. I would have liked to keep him here with me so that he could have been your representative in serving me in the chains of the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your knowing about it. That way, when you did the splendid thing that the situation requires, it wouldn't be under compulsion, but of your own free will. Look at it like this. Maybe this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you could have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, as a beloved brother, beloved especially to me, but how much more to you, both as a part of your household and in the Lord. So anyway, if you reckon me a partner in your work, receive him as though he was me. And if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, put that down on my account. This is me, Paul, writing with my own hand. I'll pay you back, and far be it from me to remind you that you owe me your very self. Hint, hint. Yes, my brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the King. As I write this, I'm confident that you'll do what I say. In fact, I know you'll do more than I say. But at the same time, get a guest room ready for me. I'm hoping, you see, that through your prayers, I will be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in King Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my colleagues here. The grace of the Lord, King Jesus, be with your spirit. So it's interesting to be able to listen into a one-way phone call, isn't it? This is how all of the letters of the New Testament work. We only get one side of the coin. We only get to hear it from one angle, and often that leaves significant gaps. And there are plenty of gaps in this story. However, we actually are able to know quite a bit about what's going on here because of our understanding of Hebrew culture and why this then becomes relevant to us today. So Paul is in prison at this point, like I mentioned before. Prison was not a punishment like it is today. Prison was a holding until the punishment was decided. So right now, if someone breaks the law, one of the ways that you get punished is by being put in prison. At this point, if you broke the law, you would be imprisoned until the punishment was decided, whether that would be execution or some other way that you had to repay back or something like that. But it was mostly a holding time during this area. And so because of that, there was often moderate freedom. Someone would be chained. Paul talks about being literally enchained. But people could visit them. They could speak and engage in plenty of ways. And so they weren't usually rotting away in a jail cell all alone in a dungeon. All right? And so that's just a little bit of the background here. So what we get is Philemon, the guy who Paul is writing to, is a fairly well-off part of the Colossian society. And he is the host of the house church that meets in Colossa. All right? And so at the time, almost everyone who was in that level and stratus of society would have slaves. Now, slaves are not exactly what we think about here, although we're not just going to wipe that away. and say that it wasn't a big deal. There were still plenty of human rights realities, but slavery was not based on ethnicity or anything like that. It was just based on the fact that at some point in the game, you lost a battle. And so you could be an aristocrat in one culture, and you lose a battle, and you become a slave for the rest of your life. Or you could become indebted in some ways, and so your slavery was, you would become a slave in a household, and you would work your way back to earn your freedom, whatever the debt was that you owed. There were a lot of different things. But what we know is this. Onesimus was a former slave of Philemon. Okay? And at some point in the game, something went wrong. At some point in the game, some parts, often relationships between slaves and their masters would be fairly healthy. They would take care of the families. They still had very few rights, but there would be good relationships, and it was mutually beneficial in certain ways. So something has gone wrong in the relationship, and after this church has begun, Paul has been gone for a while, and this guy named Onesimus, he runs away, and as it appears, he takes some things with him as he goes. So he's not just run away, but maybe stolen some things and leaves this broken relationship behind for whatever reason, and eventually gets to Ephesus or wherever Paul is imprisoned at this time and befriends Paul. Maybe he has heard from the family that he was living with about Paul, and so he seeks him out for help because he knows that Paul is known as being a compassionate person around. We don't know all of the story, but what we know is that some point as he is visiting with Paul and connecting with Paul, he becomes a Christian. So Onesimus, all of a sudden, finds Jesus, hears the story of the good news of the kingdom of God, and trusts Jesus. And Paul is with him in this, and not just in a moment, but it sounds like for a long-term thing, he has become a partner with Paul in the good news. Maybe supporting Paul, maybe helping to deliver letters, maybe creating meetings, we don't know. But all that we know is that there is something important that has happened in a changing of Onesimus's status as one who was not in Christ to now one who is. And so as we come here, Paul has a couple of options. Number one is he just says, great, we know we can get a glimpse that Paul is not a big fan of the system of slavery. This is not rocket science to figure out once you dive into the culture a little bit. But when that happens, Paul could have said, great, live a new life, kind of a go and sin no more moment and send him off somewhere. But there could have been a couple problems with that. Number one, Paul knows that there's been a relationship that's been destroyed. But secondly, there's also the reality that that he may have been branded in some way, and that would have made the slave, Onesimus, and that would have made his life elsewhere very, very, very difficult. If a slave had run away, they could be punished very, very severely in this culture if they were found by anybody else or if they were returned to their master. Okay? So this is the reality that we come in with this story. And so Paul begins his letter by deciding that he is going to seek out a chance for these two people to reconnect. And now that he has essentially fathered Onesimus, he's going to send him out and say, I want you to travel back to Philemon, and I want you to take this letter with me. And the goal in his letter is found in verse 6 there. And so I want you to see verse 6. He says, my prayer is this, that the partnership which goes with your faith may have its powerful effect in realizing every good thing that's at work to lead us into the King. My prayer is that the partnership which goes with your faith may have its powerful effect. The word partnership there is the Greek word koinonia. Some of you may have heard that word before. It's often translated as fellowship. Okay, so when we think that God has created us for koinonia, for community, for fellowship, how it's frequently translated, we often think that is, you know, God has created us to have like great potlucks together. And so it's about sharing in friendship and growing in that way and everything. And that's all well and good. But koinonia in this culture could have meant a business partnership every bit as much as it would have meant a relational connection. And so Paul talks to Philemon, who has begun this church. And he says, Philemon, you know what I'm really excited about? I'm excited about the fact that the partnership that you enter into with Jesus, that is a part of your faith, gets to have a new effect in just a little bit. You have decided to partner with Jesus, and Jesus is partnering with people all over the region. And guess what? Now, all of a sudden, you have a chance for that partnership that goes with your faith to actually have an effect on your life in a new way. And do you know how that's going to be? I'm sending you back, Onesimus. But here's the thing. He's no longer just a slave. He says, the word Onesimus means useful. It was a very common name for a slave person, you know, a helpful, useful kind of an idea. And Paul does a play on this, and he says, actually, he was kind of useless to you at one point, just serving your needs. He was useless, but now, he will be so useful to you because he is a family member in your eyes. And so Paul begins in this not so subtle way to kind of say, I'm going to send him back and I'm going to put a little bit of pressure on you to receive him in a completely different way than you might otherwise. And so he begins to talk. He names Onesimus over, like clearly in terms of who he is, what his heart is. And then he says things like, I am sending you my very self. He is so much more than a slave. Now he will be more to you as a part of your household and in the Lord. Okay, so there's all of this beautiful stuff that comes. And so Paul begins to say, there's going to be something new that emerges that I'm going to encourage you. I'm not going to force you, but I'm going to encourage you. And I want you to see what the possibility is for what can happen in the world as a result of what I'm encouraging you to do. Now, why is this such an important letter? Why is it so radical? It's so radical because we actually happen to have another letter from the exact same time written by a guy named Pliny. Pliny the Younger. I don't know if you've heard of this guy or not. It's not a surprise if you haven't. Pliny the Older, his uncle, was actually a contemporary of Paul, lived at the exact same time as Paul, and he was a naturalist. Pliny the Older was the guy who started to record what he saw about the natural world that began the encyclopedia reality. So we have encyclopedias because he first wrote a book about what he saw in nature. Cool, huh? And now we don't have encyclopedias anymore because we have Google. But for a time, he was very important. So Pliny the Younger was his nephew, and he lived and wrote lots of letters about 20 years after Paul, but still in the same cultural timeline, okay? He was a Roman senator. He eventually became a provincial governor, and he was kind of a politician and very well known in his area. He encounters almost an exact replica of the situation that Paul encounters when Onesimus comes to him. But this man has come who is a freedman. And he writes a letter to a guy named Sabinianus, okay? Stick with me here because this matters. So, this freedman who was once a slave of Sabinianus comes and they've had a falling out, Sabinianus and this freedman, okay? But because often a slave, when they would get free, had no chance to do much of anything in their lives outside of their master, they would often find a way to continue to be with the family that they were a slave under and often take very, very poor wages and stuff because they had no other options. So here's the letter. I just want you to listen to this letter. This is from Pliny the Younger to Sabinianus. You told me that you had been angry with a freedman of yours, and now he's come to see me. He threw himself at my feet and clung to me as though I were you. He wept a lot. He asked for a lot, though he kept quiet a lot too. To sum it up, he made me believe that he was genuinely sorry. I think he's a changed character because he really does feel like he did wrong. Yes, I know you are angry, and I know too that you have a right to be angry. But mercy owns most praise when anger is fully justified. Once you love this fellow, and I hope you will love him again, for the moment it's enough just to let yourself be placated. You can always be angry again if he deserves it, and you'll have all the more reason if you've been placated now. He's young, he's in tears, and you have a kind heart. Make all that count. Don't torture him. And don't torture yourself either. Anger is always torture for a soft heart like yours. I'm afraid it will look as though I'm putting some pressure on you, not simply making a request if I join my prayer to his. But I'm going to do it anyway, and all the more thoroughly, because I've given him a sharp and severe talking to, and I've warned him clearly that I won't make such a request again. This was because he needed a good fright, and I said it to him rather than you, because it's possible that I might make another request and receive it too, supposing that it's an appropriate thing for you to grant. Yours sincerely, Pliny. The reason that I share that with you is because what we have is we have two letters here, and both of them are an encouragement to some sort of reconciliation, one completely outside of Christian faith and one within the lens of Jesus. And what we get here with the letter from Pliny to Sabinius is we get a reality where it's, hey, make things right. I'm not really going to address anything about the anger that is really at work. I'm not going to address any of the systematic realities. I will stay in my governor role, you will stay in your role, and he will stay in his role. We'll just kind of feel good about keeping things in the status quo and doing things, and we'll all be happy, and it'll all be fine, and the system stays okay, life goes on, don't rock the boat. Now, Paul says, essentially, it doesn't matter if the boat capsizes, because the one that's in it can calm the storm and walk on water. And so Paul, instead of what Pliny does, which allows all the societal structures to stay, Paul says, not just are we going to work with the reality of two people who have a falling out, but we're going to work with the entire system that creates this inequality. And I'm encouraging you to look, Philemon, at Onesimus as a completely new and different person. Paul's prayer is not just that two feuding people get along, it's that partnership might have its powerful effect in leading us into the king. The sign of being led to the king is that they grow together in love, specifically across barriers that exist in the cultural realm. This is how people will know that we are Jesus' disciples. We love each other. And love, of course, is the word agape. It is selfless, it is valuing, it is empowering, and it is mutually submissive. Okay? It breaks down walls and it demolishes social hierarchy. This is the good stuff. This is what the love of Jesus that we have been given is about. This is the mark. One of the radical realities of the early church wasn't just that the rich shared resources with the poor. One of the radical realities of the church is that the rich shared relationships with the poor. They didn't cling to the systems of value that the rest of the world did. They no longer saw each other from a merely human perspective. That's why Paul addresses some of these things with the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, it had actually gotten so crazy that with a lot of the social hierarchies that exist that were turned upside down, that Paul actually had to say, hey, ladies, you should probably put your hair back up because people are mistaking you for hookers. So this is actually what happened. Just read 1 Corinthians 10. And so what ends up happening is they had said, listen, women are actively involved in this and there's all these standards. And Paul says, actually, this is great. This is great that a lot of the social structures are being turned upside down, but don't lose, you're actually doing something that's going to lose your witness. So the whole point, though, in case you thought that was a weird tangent, the entire point is that Paul's work with the church was always in a climate that social structure was clear and it was like this. And he says, under Christ, that's not the way it is. And he challenges them so much to understand that. That's why he writes in 2 Corinthians, since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old is gone and a new life has begun. Maybe when Paul wrote this story, maybe when he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, maybe he was thinking about this moment. We've stopped evaluating people from a human point of view that values people based on what we think that they can offer to us or what we think that they can offer to society. And we look at people and we say, well, how much money you have or how capable or how impressive you are or what kind of a job you have or what your ethnic background is, this will determine how we treat, how we understand, how we look at you. And Paul says, no. No, we refuse to look at people from a merely human perspective. I love that phrase. We have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. We stop playing this silly game of looking at other people and deciding how much they're worth or how much value they might have to the church based on all of these exteriors. That's so 2017 to look at people like that. We're in today's day. We're under Jesus now. We see each other through the eyes of Jesus. We are sacred creatures and we no longer play those silly games that devalue any person's infinite worth. I love this. There's risk and responsibility on all sides of this, by the way. Paul knows that this way of life that he talks about to Philemon, that he encourages. He knows that this way of life is costly. Onesimus, he could try to run forever. We don't know. Certainly, if he came back, assuming what we do assume about the fact that he's taken some things and that there's a broken relationship, his journey home would be one that involves humility and shame. We almost can imagine a prodigal son and father sort of a situation happening. The risk is real for him. He could be punished severely when he returns. For Philemon, it's risky. He would be doing something culturally unheard of. To welcome back a former slave without punishment, and then not just to receive him as a slave, but to receive him as a brother, it would have upset everything. The neighbors, Colossae was a small town. Neighbors would have seen it. They would have heard. They would have said, well, what happens if our slaves all decide that they want to be treated like brothers too? Indeed, what would happen? But Paul doesn't start by decrying the system. Paul starts by changing it from the inside. And I think that that's really interesting for us to notice. But for Paul, there is risk too. I think it's really, really interesting. Paul says, anything that he's taken from you, you can put on my account. So by the way, I will take the hit. I will take the hit. Which brings up an enormous insight as to how we understand reconciliation, by the way. Paul, in the passage that I had mentioned earlier, in 2 Corinthians, the next verse is all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us the wonderful message of reconciliation, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. Paul puts himself in the position of representing Christ in this moment. Paul says, I will reach out, I will do what I can to divide or to break down this barrier, and in the midst of it, I will absorb the consequences of Onesimus' wrongdoing, even as he addresses the deeper systems that are at work. And so there's such beauty here. There's such risk, there's such beauty to not just pursuing reconciliation, but pursuing reconciliation in a way that truly evens the playing field where we see all people in the same light. In Colossians chapter 3, and you can read just after this section at the end of the book, we find out that Onesimus in the book of Colossians is actually the one carrying the letter to the Colossian church. And so Paul knows that Philemon's going to hear this, the words that he's writing, even as Philemon gets his own personal letter. And Paul writes, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. We have movement in this entire thing, and I want us to think about it for just a minute. See, what starts in this story as two people that have a situation that's in need of reconciliation, what ends up happening really quickly is what we see that Paul is doing is not just moving from a situation with two people, but all of a sudden he begins challenging the cultural assumptions of slave and owner. So it gets just a little bit bigger. So all of a sudden he addresses and he says, this guy was a former slave, but as a slave he was useless to you. Because what someone's value really is not about the work that they produce to get benefit to you. And so he moves then from there, from challenging those cultural assumptions, and all of a sudden he moves to the biggest reality, which is that when we are in Christ, there is a radical reorientation of our status. When we are in Christ, there is a radical reorientation of our status. Some of you have been made to feel like you are somehow less worthy of value, of contributions, than others, even within the church. And some of you, whether you want to admit it or not, have looked at somebody and says, I'm not sure that they can contribute that much to our collective life here. They just have too much blank. You name it. They're too young to really have any lived experience. They're too old. They're no longer relevant with us. They've had too many challenges in their lives, too many struggles to really take seriously. They haven't had enough struggles. They've had an easy life. I'm not sure that they know what they're talking about. You see how we can just keep doing this over and over and over again? We have our own social hierarchies that exist within our lives and within our churches all over the place. And Jesus speaks against it. And Paul has grasped that message, and Paul goes out and he says, listen, I want to challenge you to see each other as family in a radical new way. And so the whole idea behind Philemon is that in Christ, among Christ's followers, every single person is given a brand new status. Every single person is given a brand new status. And what that status is that they are now partners in Christ. It is as simple as that. One of the things that I love about what we're trying to do at LifePath is we are trying to value this, and we're about to have dialogue about what this looks like. We are trying our best to figure out what it means that everybody within our community and everybody who is in Christ across the entire world is understood and viewed as a brother and sister. And by the way, when you start to do that, it trickles out to other people, to the ones that we still want to label as outsiders. When you start to learn how to do it inside the house, you start to behave like that outside of the house. Really, really good. But we've been trying to do this. I'm thankful that we are a part of a family of churches called the Brethren in Christ that has always valued the fact that we are all brothers and sisters historically. There has not been a big degree of separation between the leadership and the rest of the church in our tradition as Anabaptists. And so if this is the first time you've heard about those things, you can do a little Google research on it and find out how beautiful that is, where we value each other and the contributions that we can make outside of just education or all of the other things that we can use. This is the foundation of the gospel. I heard N.T. Wright say, who's a New Testament scholar, he said, you know, one of the most fascinating things is that this could be the only thing we have in our whole Bible, this letter. And if this letter was all we had for the entire New Testament, we would still know that something about the gospel of Jesus radically changes the culture around us. Because we can compare it and we can see that Paul was requiring things that nobody else was requiring. And eventually, people would understand what this looked like. Early slave owners in the United States would not allow the Bible to be given or accessed by slaves because of what it would lead to an understanding of equality. And so what they did is they waited until they could find a perverted version of it to disseminate that somehow used culturally conditioned realities to affirm and encourage slavery, which is a terrible, terrible sin to do with the scriptures and what has been done to so many beautiful human beings. So what we're going to do is we're going to take some time and we're going to have just a little bit of conversation here. And so I know I just threw a bunch out at you, and it wasn't super practical because that's what you're going to get to do now with us. So you just heard the story from a couple thousand years ago of a slave owner who was challenged to receive back a runaway slave, forgive debts, reconcile on both sides, risky for everybody, but in a new way that allowed them to truly see each other on the same plane. So in light of that, here are some questions that we're going to ask together this morning. What are the social barriers that stand in the way of reconciliation for us? Is one question. Another question is, what barriers stand in the way of koinonia, of true partnership and fellowship, and how can we remove them? Another question is, in our community, how might we expand on the idea that in Jesus, disciples experience a radical reorientation of status? And one more is, help us envision a reality where we are not simply relating with one another based on cultural assumptions, on our subtle ways that we have in the United States today and in Christian culture of kind of ranking importance of other people. So you can answer any one of them or respond to any one of them. We're going to have a conversation just together for a few minutes, totally different morning, which I really enjoy. We're going to use the catch box, so that way if I'm not going to make you turn to people, if this is really outside of the box for you. But you know the point, right, of us getting together? It's to be challenged and to grow by engaging the scripture. It's not for us to be entertained by a really great message. So now it's time for you all to take some ownership there. So give it a moment. Reflect on what you are looking at right now in the book of Philemon. And I will point out one more thing later in that book, is that as Paul talks about that partnership at the beginning that was so crucial, my prayer is that the partnership which goes with your faith may have its powerful effect. Later on, he says in verse 17, he brings that word back up. He says, if you reckon me a partner in your work, receive him as though he were me. And so he reminds him and he says, if partnership really matters to you, I am challenging you to put your money where your mouth is. So today, what does it look like, brothers and sisters? Feel free to respond to any question or any other reflection that helps us move toward what do we do with stories like this that are such a radical reorientation? We're so used to reading things that sometimes we forget. Yeah. Nice catch. Nice catch.
I'm so proud. I guess it's the last question, kind of, sort of. So I keep thinking about how we talk a lot of times here about living in the tension and how much I hate tension. I want to get the answer right. I want to figure it out. If I have to think really hard till I like bleed out the eyes, that's okay as long as I end up in the right place, right, when I'm done. And that is just not the way the world works. That's not the way God set it up. And as I've been wrestling a lot over the last couple of years of learning to live in the tension of the different perspectives and how incredibly complicated most of the things that end up dividing us really are, they're not super simple. It's not like, well, duh, this is the right thing and you're not seeing it right. You know, it really is complex. And I think that some of it is making peace with that, living in the tension and not having it all figured out and all right, so that okay, so years ago, I was directing a play, and it had this long gospel message speech near the end, and my teen actress who was playing that role blanked on her lines in the performance. It was bad. It was like that huge silence, and everyone in the audience is going, come on, come on, and she just blanked. So it was supposed to be the big gospel message, right? And she blanked, and she finally just went, but Jesus. And it was the most precious thing, because you know what? It's really complicated, and it's really hard to figure this stuff out and to know what to say and when to say it and who to say it to and how to live it out. And sometimes you got to just recognize that it's too complicated and go, okay, but Jesus. And that, I love that it comes down to the partnership in Christ. And yes, we have to live in all of these complicated relationships, and we have to examine status, and we have to challenge our own assumptions and challenge the assumptions of others. But at the end of the day, but Jesus, you know, like, is that where I'm grounded? Can I live in the tension and say, but Jesus, I know that foundation is there. That was like really all over the place. I'm trying, y'all. Who wants this? Oh, all right, that way, and then Lori.
No, you're good. Go ahead, and then we'll send it over.
You say okay. Yeah. Okay. So,
just say hi. I'm blank, so that we can just keep names. That was Sabrina. Go ahead.
Hi, I'm Sam. So this is not an answer or opinion on any of these questions. It's sort of just another question that I cannot stop thinking about. So if Philemon is a letter where Paul is, and this is grossly oversimplifying it, but talking about how now that we're new creations in Christ, how do we affect social changes throughout, and again, that's oversimplifying, but that's what he's talking about. You mentioned a passage, and there are a number of passages like this in other letters where he talks about, for instance, the women who need to put their hair back up because it's causing kind of shock issues. And that's not the only passage like that. He talks about other things of you got to be careful with this. So what is Paul contradicting himself? Is he saying, yes, Christ should affect the culture around you, but take it easy, be careful? And if so, is that maybe him wimping out a little bit when he should just be like, no, it doesn't matter what other people, I don't quite, it seems slightly contradictory, and I know that it isn't. I know that somewhere along the line there is the correct answer, but that, I don't know. So I'm not helping anybody, I'm just adding to the confusion.
Well, so shall I respond to that briefly?
If you want.
So we're still listening to one side of the phone call, right? Mm-hmm. And we're listening and we're talking. So for Paul, one of the big transitions that I had in my reading and understanding of Paul and his writings is I was trying to look for a unified ethos that Paul always takes. And what I realized is that the unified ethos that Paul takes is what's most helpful for the mission. Paul was a missionary. He was not a theologian. We want to think that Paul was a theologian. Paul was a missionary. And the reason that he did theology was because he had to figure out how we are going to keep, how we're going to keep moving forward in each different cultural context. So obviously he was talking about truth and following Jesus. But if you'll notice, in Athens in Acts 17, Paul takes a completely different angle than he does when he's talking with more Jewish contexts in the Jerusalem council and when there's Jews in certain areas that he's going into. And so one of the things that I've realized is Paul says, listen, here's the radical way of Jesus, and that is never for compromise. But if there are cultural things that make something difficult for other people to even access Jesus from, then we're going to talk about those. So at one point, Paul says in 1 Corinthians again, he talks about eating foods that have been donated or that have been sacrificed to idols. And he says, we all know idols are, he uses a word that I won't use up here. He says they're worthless, okay? So he says, so we know that it doesn't really matter. Like, the food has not changed because it was prayed to an imaginary God. Like, okay. He's like, if as long as you don't have a problem with it, there's no problem with it. But if someone's watching and they think that by eating that food, you might be actually affirming kind of the idol that it was sacrificed to, then definitely don't do that. So do you see the difference? So it'd be like, Paul, you're talking both sides of your mouth. Not really. In reality, Paul is saying, what is most beneficial to the mission? Sometimes we know things and we practice self-control in certain areas where we might have freedom in other areas. But I don't think any of these things, when they go down to actual social hierarchy, are what he was talking about. Even some of the more, I do a seminar every once in a while on understanding women in the scriptures and gender roles and things like that. And I think that that's something that's really interesting to dive in the context too. But let's get back on track. Not that you took us off track, Sam. I do.
Okay, I'm going to address the first, the what social barriers stand in the way, and then the last, how can we not base ourselves on the contra assumptions. The first barrier I see is that we don't actually have a relationship with these people who were thinking about the hierarchy and the let's just call it the other people, those people. We don't actually know those people. We don't actually have a relationship with those people. So how can we have a reconciliation with that relationship? Right? So first, we have to know them, and we have to be able to speak to them, and we have to have a relationship. Relationship is first. And once we meet people who are the other and we get a relationship with them, we see that they don't fall into those categories after all. You know, they're complex, and they have personalities, and they have things that make them unique and things that make them wonderful. And then all of a sudden, we're not thinking of them in those strata or whatever. We're thinking of them as the person that we know. And once we have once we know them, we're not going to be willing to take their rights away. We're not going to be willing to do things that are going to harm them in any way. So, for instance, in the story that we had, Philemon and his master, or Onesimus and Philemon, obviously Philemon and Onesimus didn't have a relationship with each other beyond slave and owner, right? But now Paul is saying, no, we want you to have a relationship with each other. We want you to know each other. And once you know each other as brothers, you are no longer going to be willing to treat him as a slave. You're no longer going to be willing to take his human rights away from him because he'll be your brother now, right? So the barrier is relationship. As long as we keep ourselves strataed and segregated from other people and don't actually get in there, we'll always treat people that way.
One of the things I love, Lori, about how Paul does it, though, is Paul can't force that. And then we're going over.
Right.
To... And so what he does is he says, I'm going to do the thing that's going to require a relationship to happen. So there's no sense that Onesimus gets to run over and say, I've got a letter from Paul, and he says, you have to let me free. There's nothing like that. Instead, you get that there is humility and humanity that is required on both sides. I have to see, Onesimus has to see Philemon as a brother as well, instead of a master slave owner. And that's a tough transition. And Philemon has to see the one who formerly he owned as a brother. And that's a hard transition. But Paul says, I'm not going to force you. Because if I force you, it's like when you tell your kids, you know, when they get in a fight, you got to hug each other until you stop fighting, which I don't think is the worst punishment if we're going to be doling out punishments. But, you know, you can't force it. You have to say, here's what went wrong. What do you think restoration looks like? We'll help you get there. Paul says, I'll play the intermediate. I'll absorb some of the cost if that's what's needed. It's beautiful.
I'm Rachel Gopi, and I wanted to piggyback on what was just said and sort of in comment to Sam's comment question as well. And then there's something else, so I'll try not to ramble too much. But basically, the letter of Philemon is a letter about love. Like, Paul has this incredible love for Onesimus. He's sticking his neck out on behalf of him. And I don't see Paul and Philemon calling for radical social revolution, but Paul is just radically loving Onesimus, and that love is revolutionary. And so it is sort of happening on that level. So I may take a slightly different reading than how you're reading it, but there is a revolutionary aspect, but it's more indirect just through the incredible love that Paul has for Onesimus. And the other thing about how do we look at people as in partnership, true koinonia partnership, as opposed to barriers. And a few months ago, I heard this incredible presentation on parenting on a CD. And it was I don't even remember who it was, but they were talking about how when you're parenting your children, you're trying to guide them to go in the right direction. But there comes a point that as your children accept Jesus, as they accept the Holy Spirit to work in them, that your role as a parent shifts to where you are now, your role is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in them. And so I think that idea of cooperating with the Holy Spirit in other people, where you yourself are guided by the Holy Spirit, hopefully, and then you're cooperating with the Holy Spirit and other people, you're not following sort of these structures that are dictated to you culturally or whatever of how you should interact with people, but you're being guided by a higher power, a higher ethos, if you will. But anyway, thank you.
Thanks for sharing that, Rachel. Oh, that's why it's full of foam.
I'm going to give a simple but Jesus answer to the fourth one. So I was thinking maybe to start, just don't ask about like what someone's career is if you meet someone. Just get to know them as a person first, and then once you have a good relationship, then you can start like talking about what your careers are.
That's good. That's good stuff. Thanks. Hey, Jack, can I put you on the spot real quick with a question?
Sure.
You can pass if you want. What do you think it looks like for LifePath to value young teenagers? Because you guys are typically overlooked as just the people that are in need of receiving. So the church is supposed to serve you and help you learn and grow. But what do you think it looks like for us to value your contributions? All right, you're allowed to pass. I'm asking that for everybody to be thinking about together, by the way. And you can flag it down later. We have a comment over here with Phil. You're going to have to, you may have to stand up for that one. Good attempt. Thanks, Phil.
All right. I wanted to piggyback onto what Rachel said, because she said that what Paul mentioned, Paul stuck his neck out for Onesimus, but he did another thing too. He was banking on his relationship with Philemon. And that's, I think, what it is. It's the, you love me, I love you, and I love him. You don't, but you love me. And some people might look at that, well, that's triangulation. But it's bondo, right? It's love pulling people who are pulling apart back together. And I had another really clever thing I wanted to say, but I forgot. I'll leave it there.
Several theologians made note behind you, Phil, to Bill. Several theologians made note of the reality that Paul stands as the intermediary that almost wraps his arm around one and the other through Christ in a cruciform shape, that Paul is willing to play that role of the mutual friend of Jesus that helps set up a new friendship.
The Halloween story that piggybacks on Lori, which the thought that she shared a number of years ago. I was working with a youth group up in North Wilmington, and there was a guy in our group that was Mexican, and he was dressed up. And a girl was looking at him and didn't recognize him at first. And then she made the comment to me later that said, oh, I saw that guy. I thought he was Mexican. But then I realized he was just Andres.
Right? Just what?
Just his name was Andres.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
I realized it was just Andres. And like I just thought, like, she had no idea what she just said. But the power of relationship, that a definition that would have divided her from this guy as being that other, but then she realized, wait, I have a relationship with him, and then that broke it back down. So
Yeah, it's good stuff. Anything else? Yeah. Comment up here. Nice. Work together.
Hi, I'm Ian, and some barriers that could stand in the way of koinonia.
Yep.
Would
good job.
Be the dehumanization of people. Not necessarily saying like, oh, you're not a human being, but just failing to realize that people have different facets to themselves. So let's say you have a very strict English teacher that gives you a lot of trouble on your essays, and you only see that teacher side of him. It's hard to remember, you know, he has a family. He has what, like two kids? Yeah, he has two kids.
Hypothetically, I'm sure. Just in a hypothetical situation of a challenging teacher.
And when you see that grade on your essay, it's very easy to say, oh, he gave me a bad grade. I'm upset. I don't want to talk to him. I don't want to be in his class. But then in order to really have that two-way connection, that partnership and fellowship, it's hard to do, but it's very important to keep in mind that people have a life. They have this quirky thing about them. They are a person, and they have just a wonderful and vivid life as you do. And that's one way to get rid of that barrier would be to break down your own barrier and realize that that other person that you're upset at is a person as well.
Yeah.
So I'm a public health professional, and social barriers are a thing we talk about a lot. During my master's program and through my career, we talk a lot about social barriers that stand in the way of health disparities and getting people the help that they need. And I feel like this fits into what we're talking about here, especially with cultural assumptions, because we as Western Americans need to understand that there are a lot of different cultures out there, and in order to form those relationships, in order to drive that change, we can't expect everyone to look like Western American Christian. There are hundreds of different cultures and different ways of living and different values that we have as individuals. And we can't reconcile with one another if we are just trying to get people to change to look like Western white America.
Hmm. Yeah. So if we assume that either everyone should look like us and our approach to faith, or that that's the only way that it can, that we can form relationship, either of those attitudes, right? Is that what you're saying?
Right.
Yeah.
There's no, I don't want to say there's no right or wrong, but there's a lot of rights.
Well, we just need to know that even our way that most of us express Christian faith looks different. Maybe not the deep sense of finding life in Jesus, but looks very different than, you know, 1,500, 1,400, 900, 1,700. Maybe
Hi.
One, like two more comments I saw, and then we'll...
Hi, I'm Melissa, and I'm a rule follower. So, I was thinking about the barriers as well and trying to think about the different aspects of my life from growing up in the South as a non-Christian, which is really hard in different ways. And I have lots of stories. And then being a woman in a church that didn't value women as well as maybe I wish they would have. And then being here, which is totally different. And I think the barrier that I keep coming up against is that sometimes we're unwilling to be uncomfortable. And to break down a barrier between people, somebody has to take that first step, and that first step is uncomfortable. And it's hard. And you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to say the wrong thing, and, you know, you have to be willing to open yourself up and say, okay, I'm stepping out here. And this really, it's easy to be with people who are like you.
Yeah.
And to keep everything the same. And this is the way it's always been. That's easy. It's hard to step out and be uncomfortable.
That's great. Thanks for the encouragement. Take that first step.
Yes, please throw.
Oh, you guys, can you keep your comments brief? Because I really want to hear what you have to say. Yeah, David.
Hey, David. I think that one of the social barriers in the way of our reconciliation are fear of others and ourselves and the things that, and the way that we've built ourselves up, and we're afraid of those things changing. And,
If I could just tag along with that real quick with Dave, what he said, fear. It's a fear of the unknown, because I'm going to use my wife as an example here. So hopefully I'll have a bed tonight. So, by the way, I'm George.
Not anymore.
Okay, maybe I should stop now. She'll have customers come in, and if she has several bad experiences in a row, it kind of gears her toward that next customer coming in as being a bad experience.
Sure.
So she's already changed her frame of mind. So it's a fear of the unknown in these relationships that we have as a social barrier to try and get to that reconciliation.
Yeah, so bad past experiences is the broader understanding of that, right, George?
Right.
Yeah, you have a relationship where you tried to reconcile and it didn't work. So I'm not gonna try that again. That's, yeah, you
this
guys.
Is my name's Denise, this
beautiful
is really,
stuff.
Really quick, I never talk.
Okay.
Politics right now is a big barrier. Mm-hmm. And it's so divisive right now. And so, as they always say, don't talk about church or, you know, religion or politics. A lot of times I feel like in this church, we steer way far away from politics. And so then we go with our assumptions of, oh, they're this, so they must believe everything that, you know, and so then you're just not comfortable with those people. And they might only be, they might not have half of the views that are out there, but you just put them in that box and say, they're those people, you know, and you're uncomfortable around those people.
Yeah.
So I think, I don't know.
Yeah, yeah, our political extremes right now breed dehumanization.
Yes.
So they breed caricatures, two-dimensional images of whatever the person is that is not in agreement with you. And so Christians...
If I'm not talking to people about it, then you just go with And I think we do that in
church. Does that come back to fear, Denise?
Yeah.
Yeah, because if we talk openly about it, we don't trust this in Christ stuff that we can have loving conversations because it becomes, you know, yeah, we don't believe maybe that we have the foundation of relationship to get beyond this because in our world, it just doesn't allow it. If we can't talk about it here, where are we going to be able to talk about these things? If the church cannot figure out, sorry, I'm getting super preachy right now. If the church cannot figure out how to love and embrace and dialogue in one of the most, in my lifetime, one of the most divisive political seasons we've ever had, then we will not be a witness to the rest of the world.
True.
We'll just be a small microcosm of what everything else is. And some of you, regardless of what edge you might be on, are feeling uncomfortable about that right now, on both sides. But it's the reality, because we don't want to see where someone might have a point, or where we have to dialogue, or where this is, or that is complicated. We have to do this from a Jesus perspective. And if your allegiance is to a political party more than Jesus, this will be a very, very difficult journey for you. So.
Okay.
Whew! So, ending on a light
note.
Open
up that box. Sorry, Noah.
Oh, Noah! Quickly, I think we need to find the things we have in common.
Yes.
And
yes.
Forget about the things we don't, but focus on the things we do have in common. Because, I mean, this church, our theology background is anti-war. Like, okay, let's oppose wars. Like, that's an easy one for a lot of people to get behind. You know, like, mm-hmm. We can all find something from whatever political background or theological background we come from, we can find something we can agree on. And that's how a church can do that.
And if we're
opinion.
Pursuing Jesus, then that is the biggest thing that we agree on, right? And
absolutely.
That becomes the foundational point that supersedes everything else, that we're trusting Jesus in this whew, challenging time of figuring out life and reality and how to live well in our world as Americans or people living in America, if you do not happen to be an American. So, God be with us as we figure this out. But you guys all, you men and women, gave great, much better responses than if I was just talking at you the whole time. So thank you for engaging and teaching me and teaching one another. This is a valuable thing to do. And if this is a really strange way to spend church, then so be it. But the idea about the new ideas about centrality of love and the reality of fear and the types of barriers that exist, these things are things that we need to hear. We need to keep thinking about. So good stuff.